Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you have extended to people for so many years through faithful servants who live out a life of prayer and witness. We ask today that you would encourage us as a church to be faithful to that model our ancestors have set. By your Holy Spirit, help us to know what it is you require of us as we study your word. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Partnership builds passion for whatever your mission is. I was in the gym this week, as I've been for the last few months regularly, trudging my way through my routine exercises. I am not a happy camper in the gym. I pounded my way on the treadmill. I watched all the people in the room to see who actually liked doing this stuff. And there was a group of very tall, thin, and very dark-skinned African men working together through a series of exercise machines and free weights. And they fascinated me. I'm pounding away on the treadmill, doing my thing, and I watched these guys work together. It was amazing. They were differing in physical strength and stature. Some of them were punier and skinnier than me, and some of them were quite well built and looked like they were quite athletic and maybe sportsmen. And I thought to myself, oh, where do we see the competition and the hierarchy in this group? But I was happily mistaken. Instead, as one of them perhaps lifted the barbell, you know, on the repetitions 12, 15 times, the other four of them gathered round and kind of cheered and encouraged. They were completely culturally out of place in the gym, by the way. Hooping and whistling and kind of roaring, and I thought, this is not British at all. Then each would take their turn on the particular exercise. Whether puny or powerful, the other four would gather round and cheer them on right through the whole repetitions, whatever it may be, quite loudly and excitedly. Soon, it turned to the case where they all whipped their T-shirts off, something I would never do in the gym. And they're kind of checking out how many millimetres the pectoral muscles have increased in the last half an hour. And they're encouraging each other, no matter what size they were. It was fascinating to watch. Meanwhile, I'm in my solitary state. I looked at my monitor on my treadmill. It read 9.5 minutes, 13 kilometres an hour, and I cried like a baby, another 10 minutes to go. And no one to encourage me. No team around me to say, you can make that next 10 minutes. I lost my passion for my mission. Partnership builds a passion for whatever your mission is. A solitary approach is a difficult road indeed. Dorothy Parker was one of the founding contributors, writers to the New Yorker magazine in the mid-1920s. And at one time, this poet had a small and dingy cubbyhole of an office in the Metropolitan Opera House in New York City. And history records that when the signwriter came, she persuaded him not to paint her name on the door, but instead to paint the word gentleman. For her solitary confinement was not a happy place. Solo is not the way to go. Partnership builds a passion for whatever your mission is. Not much is achieved in life on one's own. No matter whether you're currently in a marriage, in a household, living on your own in a flat, whatever it may be, if you trace your history, not much is achieved on your own. More often than not, a partnership of some kind lies behind the important achievements. Michael Schumacher, 7-time world champion Formula One car racing driver, is a phenomenon to people. In such a high-performance, elite, skillful, technical sport, he dominated for years on end. And on closer inspection, we find that he wasn't alone. The man next to him there is a guy nobody seems to know about. Ross Brawn is his name. If you follow Formula One, you will know his name now because it's the headline of a Formula One team, Brawn GP. Well, it's now changed its name to Mercedes GP, I think. Schumacher's phenomenal success is owed in a large part to this man behind the scenes, Ross Brawn. He is the technical genius behind the prowess of the machines Schumacher drove and the skills that Schumacher had to apply to win. They first linked up at Benetton when in 1994 and 95, Brawn masterminded back-to-back championships for this team. Very difficult to do in any elite sport. Schumacher went on to make history, winning 5 consecutive championship titles with Brawn between 2000 and 2004. Incidentally, when Brawn moved on to work with Rubens Barrichello and Jenson Button, they won the championship in 2009. Partnership was everything in a success that looked like a solo achievement. When we come to this last section of the letter to the Colossians, the point that I want to make to you today is that preachers and theologians often give us a mistaken impression of the Apostle Paul. We pick out extracts from the Bible. We atomize and enshrine passages, verses, and proverbs from these lively characters of the New Testament. And the audience is often left to think that the apostle sat in a studio sort of pumping out sermons that have been preserved for churches to hear. When we're prepared to reach and preach the whole of the Bible, to read it as it's delivered, and not pass over even this last section, which is almost never read in church, something else becomes clear to us about the people in focus and their God. Chapter 4 of Colossians, like the closing words to the epistle to the Romans, reveals something very important about our life as Christians and our mission as a church. Paul's was never a solo ministry. I wonder if you could open up Colossians chapter 4. You'll find it in these pew Bibles on 958, the page number. I want you to look at it because you probably haven't looked at it much before. It's really a customary way of ending an epistle in the ancient world. Add some acknowledgements, some greetings, a sign-off. Surely we can't find much theology there. But as Paul went about planting churches, spreading the gospel across Europe, he was rarely alone. He was encouraging growth and maturity in the churches that had already been planted. And as he did it, he had partners with him who were his co-workers. His list of friends here in Colossians chapter 4 are not merely his acquaintances. They're listed here as important partners. See how hard it was? See how hard it was for Mark on his own? I think, you know, we could have just joined in and helped. It's a great sound. Let's have a look at this passage because I want to just do a little character study this morning, not for long, to give you a clue as to the kind of partnerships that took place to see the church grow in the first century and learn what we might have to think about today as a church. This band of people that Paul considered his beloved co-workers included a runaway slave, a physician, a former antagonist, some people from perhaps the Jewish party that had spent some time pressing hard against Christian growth, some from Gentile backgrounds, some from the Orient, some from Europe. Let's meet some of them briefly. Verse 7 I'm reading from. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Verse 9 of chapter 4. He's coming with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justus, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He's always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Let's have a look at just a few characters. Verse 7, Tychicus was the bearer of this letter. You can read a little bit about him at the end of Ephesians as being one who is a courier for the apostle. But lest we think he knocked at the door and handed over a letter, Colossians supplies some information for us about the character of this courier. Every reference has to do with him being sent somewhere when we look him up in the New Testament. However, he didn't merely hand over a message. He was given the highest honour Paul gives to any people in the New Testament in these words. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow slave, perhaps servant in your translation. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow slave of the Lord Jesus. It was his job to tell the Colossian church more than is written in this letter about Paul's situation in prison. Perhaps some of the details politically were sensitive. Perhaps there was too much to include in an epistle. But his job was to encourage them that though he was unable to come to them, Paul's mission was God's mission, and it was one that was going to go ahead no matter whether he was free or in chains. Look at verse 9, Onesimus. He was with this first character, and Paul's mention of him here seems quite unextraordinary. He's one of you, a Colossian, a beloved brother. However, if this is Onesimus of the letter to Philemon, then this mention is of great significance. Philemon, a resident of Colossae as well, had become a Christian through Paul's ministry at Ephesus, it seems, in that extended period where Paul hired a hall and argued in the public places. Many people travelled to Ephesus. It was a major city centre. And on becoming a Christian, Philemon became a great friend and co-worker with Paul. A slave of Philemon's household, it seems, robbed him and ran away to escape to Rome. His name was Onesimus. And the letter that's in the New Testament was to inform Philemon that Onesimus, the runaway slave, had now become a Christian. Philemon had the judicial rights in Roman law to punish Onesimus severely if he returned to the house, if that slave and owner relationship was as solid as we imagine. He could even have him put to death for this offence, if he wished. Paul's letter to Philemon, if you take the time to read, it's very short, is an appeal on the basis of their faith and of this loving friendship that had been formed at Ephesus, to not take that route of punitive action towards his slave if he was to return, but instead to forgive him his crime and to receive him as a Christian brother. You can read that in Philemon verse 16. Paul says this in that letter, accept Onesimus as you would me. Doesn't seem very extraordinary to us, but in the class system of Roman society, in the situation of being abandoned and robbed, the Christian gospel is supposed to take away all of that which would need to be pardoned with a great sense of cost. Onesimus was not only welcome, he was now a co-worker in the church's mission. And Paul is showing us something here just in a simple greeting. Onesimus, through the power of God's forgiveness, is to be accepted and welcome as if he were Paul himself, no matter what his background. He's not just a pew sitter. He's a partner in mission in the new church. You'll notice too that Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, is mentioned in this text in verse 10. And he's mentioned as a partner in mission. And again, a reference is made here. Welcome him. You've received instructions about him. John Mark is well known in the New Testament text as one who came to strong argument with Paul and separated from him on his missionary journey. He's an antagonist of Paul's, who it seems now, if this is him, is restored to fellowship and involved in mission with him. And the Colossians should welcome him as they would welcome Paul. The church's mission at this very earliest stage includes people who have not gone the way of God, even those who have been offenders to other Christians. They're restored through forgiveness, not just to be given a new status, but to be given a new life and purpose. Look at the third character, Aristarchus. He's an interesting one, verse 10. Don't know whether you know anything about him through your own studies in small group or your reading of the Bible. He was a Thessalonian who accompanied Paul from Greece to Jerusalem as Paul returned from his third missionary journey. We read about him in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament, chapter 20. This is the team member you need when the going gets tough. Aristarchus had been with Paul in the great upheaval in Ephesus when the followers of the god Artemis had caused riots and dragged them out of the city square. Acts 19 records confusion not unlike Occupy Melbourne just a couple of weeks ago. You can imagine the Robert Doyle of this city running around organising the troops to contain the chaos, and it's there in Acts chapter 19 so long ago. Aristarchus copped a beating there for being associated with Paul's mission, and he stuck it out and survived. Chapter 27 of Acts records this man again. Aristarchus set sail with Paul for Italy on what is to be one of the last journeys and perhaps the last chapters of Paul's life and ministry. What was allegedly only supposed to be a 3-hour cruise turned out to be a boat set adrift and shipwrecked through a great storm and an extended stay. Think Gilligan's Island, if you will. Aristarchus was a good man in a crisis, an important partner during the hard yards of the projects. And here in verse 10 of Colossians 4, he shows up again. This time he's rated as a fellow prisoner. Who would follow Paul the Apostle if this is the outcome? Dragged out of city squares, shipwrecked and lost at sea, now in chains, and history and tradition records that later Emperor Nero had Aristarchus put to death in Rome. You want to become a Christian? You want to join Paul's mission? You better have some grit and steel about you. This man is a great partner in the progress of the gospel. Someone said, good friends are like toothpaste. They appear when under pressure. And the book of Proverbs said, there is one who sticks closer than a brother. And I think Paul experienced that in Aristarchus. And lastly, let's look at the mention of Epaphras in verse 12. Here's a man who probably founded the church in Colossae from the references we have. Paul perhaps never visited this town. Converted to Christianity by Paul again during his extended stay in Ephesus, those important times of hiring a public hall and talking about the gospel in a public debate and conversation, caused another Christian to arise who starts a revolution in Europe in these tri-city places in Turkey. Here we have a fantastic example of the work of the gospel spreading its tentacles out through ordinary and faithful citizens. Hierapolis and Laodicea too might have been the kind of see of Epaphras as a local elder. He didn't go it alone, though. He had others join with him when he became a Christian. He's noted as a fellow servant of Christ. He's remembered here for his commitment to prayer. If we're going to have partnerships that make the church healthy, this one is a super example. I think of this family going out to Ethiopia with missionary training and some missionary zeal, and they need an Epaphras in their team. Epaphras is listed here as one where the Greek word for agonizing is associated with his work as a prayer warrior. Remember, through this letter to the Colossians, we've learned they were in crisis because of other philosophies and false teachings, the call to religious practices that would draw them away from freedom in Christ. Epaphras, as a minister in that town and for these three cities, was one of great zeal and much distress in prayer, it says here in the text. He was a constant prayer, a hard worker in the ministry of prayer for others. He was concerned that Christians, as we look at the content of his prayer, would come to know the will of God, the complete provision God has made in Jesus Christ, which is the subject of this letter. He wanted them to know all of it, all of what God had done in Christ, not just part of it. The word all is used over 30 times in this letter. It partners up with the word complete. It attaches to the word fullness. Everything in this letter is juxtaposed against the teaching of the false prophets in their midst who said, you are not yet complete, you must do A, B and C. Or you must move on from here and go on to the next thing. Epaphras' prayers didn't ask anyone to add anything. They asked them to appreciate all that God has already completed for them. I wonder, when you pray for friends, missionaries, for your neighbour, for your family, how much of it has a plus sign, rather than following the model of this prayer, who said, grant, I pray that you'll appreciate all God has provided now and grasp it. What a completely different theology of prayer. Such a confidence in Christ that it is complete in him. That's this letter of the New Testament in practice as he prays. We can track back to chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 1, verses 9 and following, and look at the content of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And it partners up beautifully with what Paul says about Epaphras and his direction of prayer for these people. He's a fellow prisoner with Paul too. Philemon, verse 23, tells us so. What an essential partnership for furthering the mission of God's church. There are others in there, you'll notice. Dr. Luke, Demas, who was a bit of trouble at times, Nympha, who seems to be possibly a woman who had a church in her household because there are no buildings for the church in Colossae. This is partnership in practice. That is the model of apostolic ministry we might learn from today. We partner with the Diocese of Melbourne as Anglicans, and we often are a bit unsure and uncertain and lacking in zeal about that. We need to consider that partnership carefully so that God's church is healthy. We partner with agencies like CMS so that we need to pray and support people like these who go out to far lands and even in our own country. We partner with a purpose for people who have a cause we admire, like the Asylum Seekers Resource Centre in West Melbourne that we'll gather collections for today. And you can partner with people to be a healthy and productive Christian. I met with my mentor of 10 years after a significant break of meeting regularly with him. Just the other day we had a coffee in South Melbourne. He was down from Sydney. He now resides in a retirement home there. He's in his 70s. And he was someone who met with a number of ministers in Melbourne fly down every 6 weeks or so and hook up appointments, come and pray with and gather intel and work out how he's going to pray for you and your ministry. For 10 years, this man prayed for me persistently, prayed for my family, prayed for the churches I was ministering in. And I thought I was doing it on my own. And a fresh conversation with him over a couple of cups of coffee, I walked away realizing how great God is to provide people who do what I can't do, that are essential for the health of God's church. I don't know how you respond personally to this sermon, but as a parish, your vestry, me as your vicar, us as representatives, need to think carefully about how we are good partners in mission with other Christians, here and far away. When we come to our annual meeting, we'll think about who we extend our missionary partnerships to. You might have some things to say about that, to contribute. Ridley Melbourne's one of those that we support. Scripture Union, who you heard about this morning. Let's follow the apostolic model and be good partners. For partnership builds your passion for whatever your mission is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those who are partners with us and we with them in spreading the good news, sharing your love and grace. Strengthen those partnerships, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.